I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 12. Continuing in 2 Kings, we're looking today at 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. Our Old Testament reading on Samson points to the theme of this sermon, what might have been. Samson started with great promise and didn't especially live up to that promise. And the New Testament passage, the church under threat, lives up to its promise by calling upon the Lord and finding its power and deliverance in Him. Well, that same theme, unfortunately more toward the Samson end of it, is here in the passage before us. So hear the Word of God. I'll start with verse 21. The ESV groups the last verse of chapter 11 into this section. So let's start with 11:21. Jehoash, also known as Joash, was 7 years old when he began to reign. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take each from his donor and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to him, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, for that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask for an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Millo on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Jozachar, the son of Shemeath, and Jehoshabad, son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. We give thanks to God for his holy word. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your word. Father, how we need your spirit. Father, stir up our hearts to receive all that you have for us in the scriptures. Make us wise for salvation, both, Lord, to enter into it and to grow in it. And Father, we pray that you would feed our hungry souls on the Word of God as we study it together today. Father, we pray that we would worship you with all our hearts in the preaching and the hearing of your Word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Few words are sadder than what might have been, the failure to live up to potential, to underperform, an opportunity lost, and sadly, that's what we have here in this passage. There's good news as we look at this passage. A king in the line of David now again sits on the throne of Judah, this Joash or Jehoash, as it frequently occurs in this passage. Frankly, if you say Jehoash quickly enough, it starts sounding like Joash. But that's, he's named by both in this passage, same guy. Verse 1, in the seventh year of Jehu, we saw last time his reforms in Judah. Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Remember, the previous king was Ahaziah. Ahaziah was raised by the woman who became Queen Athaliah, the usurper, daughter of Ahab, and if not a daughter of Jezebel herself, maybe one of his other wives, and certainly carried on the spirit of Jezebel with her idolatrous and vicious cruelty. Ghastly woman from the northern kingdom of Israel. Joash, by contrast, as we learn, was raised by a good Judean woman, Zibiah of Beersheba. And just geographically, Beersheba was in the south of the southern kingdom. So even just geographically, it was as far away from the northern kingdom and its rebellion and idolatries as you could get. And all that's good news. There's a son of David now on the throne. Bad news, said monarch is only 7 years old. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Now, to be sure, there's nothing wrong with being 7 years old. It's a great age. I remember being seven. However, typical seven-year-olds aren't quite ready to govern a nation. It's bad news. But there's good news. This seven-year-old king had a good advisor in Jehoiada the priest, who, humanly speaking, along with his wife Jehosheba, is the reason that Joash is one alive and two now on the throne of Judah. Verse 2, Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. There's more bad news in verse 3. Religious reforms had taken place, but not exhaustively, not universally. It fell short. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. People continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. So people of Judah, we're not talking about the calf worship in the north that Jeroboam set up in Dan and Bethel, but even in the south where worship had been consolidated to the temple in Jerusalem, there still were these freelance worship shrines scattered on hilltops in Judah where the people of the southern kingdom would sometimes go to worship often the Lord, and yet maybe sometimes in irregular ways, and they were supposed to be going to the temple in Jerusalem. However, that may have been part of the problem. Maybe one of the reasons people were staying away was how discouraging and disheartening it was to see how shabby the temple of the Lord had become. And more on that in just a moment. For now, though, I want you to notice something. These opening verses are routine. After Queen Athaliah and her murderous, idolatrous ways, routine, ordinary, normal is wonderful. We get that. After a year of having our lives in upheaval by this pandemic, the promise of returning to the routine, the ordinary, the normal looks great. Things we once took for granted now rejoice our hearts. And that's something of the tone as we get into this ordinary description of the transition to a new king. I think there's that undertone of joy, and not just a new king, but a son of David on the throne. We should thrill as we read these words in the normal transition to who should be on the throne following the bloody, evil reign of Athaliah and the apparent termination of the line of David, which, as we saw, was recovered through that slender thread of the one-year-old child, Joash, whose life was preserved. Now, he's on the throne. He's got a godly counselor. There's peace in Judah, in Jerusalem. Boring, ordinary, and absolutely delightful. And a great opportunity. And yet. So this passage gives us a couple pictures of Joash's reign in Jerusalem. And while he reigned 40 years and a lot of things happened, it's interesting to see what the writer of 2 Kings focuses on. He gives us basically two glimpses into the reign of Joash. One is his domestic agenda, and two is his international agenda, and the two, as we see, are related. So first of all, he focuses on his domestic agenda and one specific item on that, and that is the rebuilding, the repairing of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. We can imagine the condition it was in after 6 years of Athaliah and her Baal worship and her lack of any use for the Lord. The temple was in pretty bad shape. Well, in verses 4 through 5, King Jehoash gives instructions to his priests to take the money coming in, however it comes in, through assessments, through voluntary donations, to take that money and use it to refurbish, renovate, repair the temple of the Lord wherever repairs are found to be needed. And that's great. But then verse 6, but by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. We don't know exactly when the order was given to take the money and make repairs on the house, but what we do know is that 7-year-old king is now a 30-year-old king, and no repairs have been made. And the king is understandably annoyed, although we might wonder what took him so long to notice nothing was happening with the house of the Lord. And over that time, we can only imagine it got more run down than before. So verse 7, King Jehoash summons Jehoiada the priest, the other priests, and says to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now therefore take no more money from your donors, hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agree, they'll take no more money from the people, and they will not repair the house. Would have been interesting. We have just the cold words on a page, but I suspect that if you were flying the wall of that meeting, the temperature was a lot warmer than the mere words on the page would indicate, coming from this irritated king whose orders had not been followed. What was going on? Hey, in Jehoiada, part of this neglect. Well, it seems the priests were very happy to take money from the people, but they were reluctant to part with that money for the purpose of repairing the temple. Maybe they just didn't get around to it, just couldn't settle on the right architect, or whatever it might have been. Or maybe they were resistant to spending the Lord's money on something so mundane as the temple, a worship, a building, mere building for the people of God. So the king relieves them both of the money and the responsibility, and he has Jehoiada build a box, collection box, and puts it there on the right side as you go in the house of the Lord. Had a slot in the top, and people would put money in it. And when the box was full, we read that the king's secretary and the high priest, two men are involved counting the money. That's good accounting procedure. We do that. Two men counted the money, gave it to the workmen to pay for their labor and to buy the materials, the supplies that are needed for the house of the Lord. Verse 13 tells us the money was not used to buy specific implements for worship, like the basins and the bowls and the trumpets and snuffers and so forth. Maybe that's what the priests were spending the money on instead of rebuilding the temple. And those things were necessary. They needed those things to carry out the services of the temple, but right now the focus was to be on the structure itself, repairing the building. We read the men who were doing the work were known for their honest dealing. That's good. Workmen had good reputation, honest men doing good work, but it says no accounting for the money was required of them, which is not necessarily good accounting procedure, even if you have honest men doing the work. So the priests have this taken away, but don't feel sorry for them. Verse 16 tells us, they were well provided for. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. So the priests weren't going hungry. They're okay. And the building is being repaired. So What does this say to us as 21st century Christians about following Jesus? Well, it could say several things, I think, but one thing it pretty obviously points to is the need for a place for the people of God to worship God. It's okay to spend money on a place to worship and meet with the Lord and serve Him together. To be sure, while that was the dwelling place of God in the midst of His people then, that the church today is not this building, that the temple of God is rather the people of God. Remember God dwelling with His people in the tabernacle and the temple, and then in the flesh when Jesus was here among us, and then with the sending of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, God Himself dwells within every believer and in the midst of His people. And Paul makes this point as he writes to the church in Corinth, that you individually are the temple of God, and you collectively are the temple of God, God dwelling in the midst of His people. But even so, those people need a place in which to worship God. I do know that God's people have gathered in fields to hear the Word of God and worship God, but do you really want to do that on a January day in Georgia or in an August day in Georgia? Thought not. April and May might be nice, but it is good to have a place for us to enter and be able to worship God and place to park our cars. All of that is necessary and sometimes expensive. Barbara can tell you that in my more Gnostic, more spiritual moments, that I will sometimes grouse about the money and the effort and the energy and the time that goes into maintaining our buildings and grounds. Wouldn't it be great, I wax eloquently, if we didn't have to sink money into earth moving or into maintaining a building, and all of that money could go toward missions and go toward ministry. And Barbara's just kind of looking at me with the flat eyes. And she cuts all of that down with one statement. She says to me, ask any church planter and they would be very happy to trade places with you right now. And she's right. Church planters are in need of a place to meet. They often have to rent places, and sometimes they're not in control of what goes on around them, or they may find that the place was sold, and they have to find another place to meet. So it's a great blessing to own a building, to own the grounds, to have a parking lot. All of that is great. We do need a place to meet. We are physical beings. We live in this world. We do need a place to meet, park our cars, to sit. And it's fine to spend money on a building and keeping the place attractive and nice and kept up, as long as we remember that it's not a monument to ourselves, but a place of ministry. It's not a clubhouse for our comfort, but it's a place for the people of God to gather, to engage in the worship of God. But it is a necessary thing. It's an instrument, a tool, a means to an end. And Joash was right to desire to maintain and repair the temple of God there in Jerusalem. It was a good impulse. Things were going well. But then we come to the second aspect of the passage, and that is his international agenda. We see that in verses 17 through 18. Again, Jehoash king for 40 years, a lot happened internationally during his reign. Our passage is concerned with just one thing, just one. Once again, we meet up here with our old friend Hazael. You'll recall that Hazael was the one Elisha anointed and then promptly wept over him because he foresaw the atrocities that Hazael would inflict on people, including Israel, and we've run into him since then. And here he appears again. We read that he conquered Gath, that Philistine area, today known as the Gaza Strip, much in the news recently. And then he set his sights after that on Jerusalem, coming after Jerusalem. So Joash could have called for the nation to fast, to pray, to seek the Lord's mercy, to cry out for the Lord's deliverance. But he didn't do that. Verse 18 tells us what actually happened. Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, his own sacred gifts, all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent these to Hazael, king of Syria, Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now, to be sure, Joash isn't the only one who did what he did. Rehoboam did it. Asa did it. Later, after him, Ahaz would do it. Pay off an enemy to go away rather than look to the Lord to deliver. When Solomon, some of you will recall when Solomon dedicated the temple, 1 Kings 8, Solomon had the temple built, and then his dedication and that wonderful prayer of dedication. In it, Solomon prayed that when God's people were threatened, that they would pray towards the temple, that is, toward God. They would pray to God and be delivered. Instead of praying toward the temple, Joash plundered the temple. Maybe what he did made sense practically. You have this strong army headed toward your city. Maybe it made sense militarily. Maybe it made sense politically, but not spiritually. Handing over temple treasures for political or military security never gets good grades in 1 and 2 Kings. You see, Joash, in his domestic agenda, repaired the temple. In his international agenda, he emptied the temple. You can call it allegorizing if you like, but it seems to me that this isn't the last time the people of God sold out their spiritual treasures in order to make peace with the world. Or is it the last time that the church conducted itself according to human reason, or marketing strategies, or business practices, rather than in the theology of the Scriptures and in the power of God? After all, remember what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He said, describing his ministry among them, he said, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." In other words, he wasn't following the rhetorical practices of the day. He says, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And how quickly we forget what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10 to the same church in Corinth. He said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And together, these quotations from 1 and 2 Corinthians inform us of how we as the people of God are to engage the world around us. Now, certainly as believers, we can be engaged politically in our culture, and you could say that we should be. But all too often, we as a church tend to think and reckon like the world, and we tend to try to adopt weapons that are not our natural armor. We fight in Saul's armor, and David said these don't fit. But rather, our weapons are spiritual, and we rest in the power of God. And first and foremost, cry out to Him for His power and His deliverance. Joash looked to human wisdom. Joash looked to his own devices. Joash looked to what wealth he had available to him for deliverance rather than crying out to the Lord. Disappointing, yes, but the worst is yet to come. Passage ends with a standard summary formula as to the rest of his acts, so forth, and he rested, was buried with his fathers. But we do learn that Joash's servants conspired against him and assassinated him. It even names names. In verse 21, it was Jozachar, the son of Shemeath, and Josabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down, so he died. And then they buried him with his fathers, and we do read that Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. And that's good news. The line of David continues. That's good. But there's also bad news. Go back to verse 2. "And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him." That can be variously translated. I think the New American Standard has it right when it says, "all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him," which tends to give it a little more of a foreboding tone because it raises the question, and then what after Jehoiada was instructing him? Well, we don't have to wonder about that because 2 Chronicles 24 tells us. Kings doesn't, Chronicles does. This is what it says. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he, the Lord, sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. One of those prophets, we learn there, was a man named Zechariah. It says that Zechariah boldly challenged the people's abandonment of the Lord. But the people conspired against him, and by the command of King Joash himself, they stoned Zechariah, the prophet, to death. That prophet, Zechariah, was the son of Jehoiada, the priest, the very man who preserved Joash alive and got him on the throne of Judah, his son. You see, there's a big difference between following the counsel of a righteous man or a woman, a godly advisor, and possessing that wisdom and that righteousness within your own heart. There's an eternity's difference. As long as Joash had Jehoiada around him, he did okay. That shows the power of good advisors. But when Jehoiada died, when he was gone from the scene, when Joash was left to himself, he showed his true colors and departed from the Lord and was easily swayed by the princes of Judah. We see this in our own time. Do we not see this in our own covenant children? Who profess faith in the Lord Jesus and seem to walk with him as long as they have the external constraints of church and family around. But then when they go off to college or wherever it may be, with those constraints are removed, they turn from the Lord. But we also see this with businessmen or women who may go to a far country on a business trip, and there they do things that they would never think of doing back at home where friends and family and church or around. Sometimes we see this when we're alone with no one watching, with the outward constraints of the opinions of others removed. We show the true desires and inclinations of our hearts. If that's you, in one way or another, in one time or another, it's every one of us, I appeal to you to flee to Christ, not away from Christ. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He will forgive you. He died to atone for the sins of sinners. And so flee to him, ask his forgiveness, receive his cleansing, and pray that he would grant you a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, so that even if no one is constraining righteousness upon you from without, your heart constrains it upon you from within. One thing's for sure, our society today, if it ever has, certainly not today, is not going to encourage you and strengthen you in righteousness and godliness. It must come from within, must come by the grace of God in Christ and a new birth, a new life, the presence of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. And dear friends, if you proceed in your sins, if you persist in your unbelief, if you go on your way until you are in hell itself, what a sad thing with the words, what might have been written over your life. And maybe for some of us, that is written over parts of our past. We look back on our life and we see things over which the banner, what might have been, flies. There's disappointment, there's failure, there's lost opportunity. Jesus redeems that. Seek his forgiveness, seek his cleansing, and then look ahead, look to the future, and by his grace, that banner will never fly over part of your life as he is at work in you and through you to accomplish his purposes. Going forward, may that lament, what might have been, no longer fly over our lives. But as for Joash, what might have been, but it wasn't. And as he was king over Judah, even in the line of David, we recognize all earthly governments are imperfect at best, disastrous at worst. Even King David, a godly man, was flawed. So we await from heaven King Jesus, the Son of David, who reigns and will reign. in perfect righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for our government, especially for believers who are involved in our government, and even those who are not, that you would turn your hearts toward what is right and true and good. Father, we pray for ourselves. Lord, forgive us where by our own doing, our sins, that what might have been haunts parts of our lives. But Lord, we thank you that you redeem, you renew. Lord, we forget, as Paul said, what lies behind and press on toward what is ahead. And Father, pray that all that will be that you have for us will in fact be by your grace and mercy as we follow Jesus to his glory and to our joy. We pray it all in his name. Amen.